Hear the word of our God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. And why don't we pray? Father, open the eyes of our hearts this morning that we may see Jesus high and lifted up, that we may see his incredible majesty, something of his supremacy, that believing in his supremacy, we might see his sufficiency to save us. Open our eyes to the hope to which we have been called in Christ. Open our eyes to the immeasurable greatness of his power at work in and for us who believe this good news of his salvation. We ask this for his glory and for our good. Amen. Well, today on the calendar is Palm Sunday. It's the day when we celebrate the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem prior to the celebration of Passover. And in a world that is filled with injustice and sin, the people of Israel longed for a king who would finally set things right. We also, similarly, in this world of injustice and sin, long for someone who can come and can set things right. We're going to hear about the person who has come that he may deal with injustice and with sin and will ultimately put things right. But we see this through a psalm, but a psalm that is also functioning as an oracle or a prophecy about someone who is to come. And so we find that David, the king, who's supposed to be the one who sets things right, David, the king, has a revelation that changes the world, so to speak. And what does David hear? And we're going to begin looking at that in verses 1 through 3. Now, there's some controversy that surrounds this psalm. There's a reason that it is the most quoted psalm, the most alluded to psalm in all of the New Testament, but there was a bit of controversy about this psalm, and we find that controversy mentioned essentially in Mark 12 as well as Matthew 22, when Jesus uses this psalm to somehow engage the Pharisees and the scribes on the question of authority. And the first controversy that really has to do with this psalm is, who wrote it? Now, the inscription there is a psalm of David. Now, that could mean a psalm from David, written by David, or it could refer to a psalm about David. Okay? That's just kind of the vagueness of the Hebrew at that particular point. So as a result, many of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day thought it was a psalm about David. But when Jesus speaks about this psalm, Jesus says here in Mark 12, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, and then again says, David himself calls him Lord. And so Jesus, and we'll find following him the author of Hebrews, what Jesus knew, that David was the author of this particular psalm. And so David is witnessing something. David is hearing something. This is not about David, but is a psalm written by David in response to this great revelation he has as a prophet. of God, not just as the king of Israel. And so the first thing that he hears is, the Lord says to my Lord. And when we say that in English, it sounds redundant. When we read it in Hebrew, or we have a text that distinguishes between Yahweh and Adonai, it makes a little more sense. But the Lord, or God, said to my Lord, or Master. Okay, there is speech. The God of all things is speaking to someone that David calls his master. Okay, I can get a little confusing in all of this. God is speaking. David is listening. But this speech is directed to someone that David recognizes as his master. Not Saul. Okay? This is not an oracle of God with respect to Saul, who was king before David. But apart from that, David had no earthly lord. He was not a vassal king. He was an independent king who made others his vassal. But we see that here David is witnessing his master or Lord who is going to be anointed over him. There is a king that is greater than David, whom David was therefore supposed to serve and obey. But there was no earthly king. There was no foreign king that David obeyed, that David was to serve. And when we see that part of what this is said about this particular king that sits over David is that the Lord is going to extend his scepter out of Zion or Jerusalem. And so it's not a foreign king, it is a king of Israel that David sees, that David hears about, that David recognizes as his master. And what God says to this master of David is, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so he is exalting this master of David to the right hand of his throne, to the seat of power, to the place where vice regents would sit. This Adonai of David's is going to serve as Yahweh or God's vice regent in ruling the world. It is a reign that is much wider than that of Israel. But he's going to sit there until such a time as his enemies are made his footstool, which means that in the present, his enemies still exist and are still in rebellion against him. He sits, he reigns in the midst of rebellion. It's hard for us to recognize at times. He is surrounded by enemies that he will, in fact, subdue. He is a king who is at war, not a king who is at peace. And so in some ways, he's very much like David, who was a king very much at war, trying to expand the borders of Israel, and who was bringing many of the nations around them into subjection to be vassals. But David is recognizing that he is a vassal of this king. He's installed in order to bring the nations into subjection or submission to God himself. There's a sense in which he is fulfilling the creation mandate. What was Adam told to do? Be fruitful, multiply. Okay, that's the first part of it. Fill the earth, subdue it, and rule it. Okay, Adam forfeited that by his disobedience. He was supposed to function as a king over creation who was ruling on God's behalf over creation. He He failed. We see evidence of this in Psalm 8, which if you're in one of the community groups, you've looked at this as we look through Hebrews chapter 1, which quotes this. But you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, which was initially applied to Adam at creation, but now is fulfilled in Christ, is the argument of the author of Hebrews. And so we have it here. This Adonai is being given the authority that Adam was supposed to grow into, but failed to because of his sin. He's going to fulfill the work of Adam in a way that Adam did not, could not, would not. But the enemies must be put down. The enemies that Adam helped create must be put down and brought into subjection. So let's step back from this for a moment and kind of think about this reality. And in his commentary on this, James Montgomery Boyce talks about the reality of, he brings in the city of man and the city of God. Okay, that Augustinian view of the two kingdoms that Luther and Calvin held to. Okay, and he talks about the fact that we oftentimes expect the city of man to act like the city of God, and we are greatly disappointed when it doesn't. We as Christians can somehow get caught up in that. We can confuse the kingdoms. We can think that the world is supposed to simply be like the church when it's not, because the world is in rebellion against God, and there's a sense in which it needs to be put down, it needs to be resisted, it needs to be told the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is part of why Charles Spurgeon notes that ours is a hope which demands nothing of time or earth, but seeks its all in the world to come. In other words, our hope is not in the transformation of this world as it is, but our hope is in something bigger and greater, in the transformation that does not take place through natural means, but through the supernatural means when Jesus returns. But I get ahead of myself. Perhaps it's my allergy medication. He's installed as king in order to bring the nations into subjection to God. I've already got there. But here's one of the great things that happens, one of the signs of his installation, the signs of his blessing, is that God says that your people will offer themselves willingly, meaning that the faithful are going to rally around this king. They're going to enter into the service, particularly, but not limited to, but particularly in this conflict. In other words, they're going to willingly join the ranks of his army to help put down the rebellion. And so it's something similar to what we saw in previous generations with Pearl Harbor, but in our generation we saw with 9/11 that there was seen this great attack against our nation, and we saw people willingly volunteering to enter into the military to go and fight on behalf of their country. In this case, it's not about the country. In this case, it's about the king. The king has called, they've heard his voice, they've responded, and they've joined the ranks of his army to engage in his battles, not simply their battles. So there's something about this gospel call of discipleship that is a response to a king. When there's something about gospel community that means that we are freely serving that king together, understanding ourselves to be engaged in spiritual conflict. This is not a community of peace, so to speak. It's not a community of ease, so to speak. But the church right now is supposed to be the church militant, not engaged in war as the world wages in war, but we are to recognize that we are to be engaged in the spiritual warfare led by King Jesus. We're not on luxury cruises. We are on battleships, cruisers, and destroyers. Spiritually, not physically, materially. And so part of this is this handing over of ourselves in light of God's mercy that we are, as Paul says in Romans 12, living sacrifices. That freely offering up of ourselves. Similar to what Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 5, we recognize that because Christ has died for us, we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him who gave Himself for us. And so there's a radical transformation that takes place by the grace of God, so that now, instead of serving our interests, we begin to serve His interests. Something we talked about in Iron Men on Wednesday night. We should part of that responsibility is that, or that reality rather, is that as I think of other people, they should not be serving my interests, but we should recognize and call them to serve Christ's interests. It changes how we think about life in community, doesn't it? And then David gives us an interesting and in some sense confusing sort of illustration here or metaphor here about the dawn and the dew. But this army is going to arise like the dawn. It is going to refresh like the dew which descends without notice and yet is there to refresh the soul who needs it. And so this army will, in a sense, appear out of nowhere for the glory of God. Now, this text, Psalm 110, doesn't tell us directly that it's about Jesus. But we know from how the New Testament uses it, particularly Hebrews, that it is speaking of Jesus, the one who is fully man, but not merely man. The one who is the exact image of God, and yet is a mediator between God and man, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy. So we find that Hebrews uses this psalm and says, you know, this is said about Jesus, but and where has it ever been said about angels? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Similarly, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 utilizes this psalm in speaking about the reign of Jesus in the present and the completion of that reign in the future. Verse 24 of 15, then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. In other words, it's not that Jesus puts his enemies under his feet and then he reigns. It's that Jesus reigns and while he reigns, puts his enemies under his feet. He already has power, he already has authority, but he's also engaging in this conflict with the wicked. And so Jesus is David's greater son, or shall I say, great David's greater son, who reigns in power. Now, as we sit and listen to this great king who's coming, we have to recognize something, that we are also sinners. And so how can we think of this oracle about a conquering king as good news? That's where verse 4 comes in. See, David, like us, rebelled against God. This king should count David and us as his enemies, as among those who need to be put under his feet as a footstool. Because the king is intended to reign and rule, to dispense justice on behalf of God. And that should, if we're honest, frighten us. Because we recognize that that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How we should view ourselves. And therefore, the coming of a righteous king, in some respects, should intimidate us. But David's vision continues in verse 4, and we see that the Lord, or God, has sworn and will not change his mind. That God swears this unchangeable oath to Jesus, who is our master. And this is particularly an oath that is designed to calm our fears, our guilty fears. And that oath is, you are a priest forever. And so this king is also going to be a priest who acts for us in the presence of God. And so a king acts for God in our presence, but a priest acts for us in God's presence. Now, we often see the work of the priest. Okay, in Old Testament Israel, you would see the priest, unless he was in the Holy of Holies. Okay, but he was acting in God's presence in the replica of the real tabernacle, the real temple, in the presence of God, but acting for the people. And so this king that David sees not only acts for God, but acts for the people in God's presence. He's going to offer sacrifices for sin. He's going to offer prayers for the saints. And later on this week, we're going to talk more in depth about these two things. I'm only mentioning them in sort of passing here. While the king, on the other hand, satisfies justice, the priest satisfies mercy. But we have a problem that this text introduces that it doesn't necessarily resolve completely. But how can a son of David serve as a priest? Now, Jesus mentioned, how can the son of David be called the Lord of David? Here we have the question of, how can a son of David, who's from the house of Judah, the line of Judah, be a priest, because the priests are supposed to come from the line of Aaron, which is part of the tribe of Levi? Okay? The kings weren't supposed to be priests. That's why we read from 2 Chronicles this morning. Well, we read about Uzziah, a son of David, who was a king and who decided to take the privileges of a priest upon himself, and who went into the holy place, went to the altar of incense with a censer of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. But he goes in there acting as a priest, and he's struck with leprosy because he's where he does not belong, doing something he's not supposed to do. How can this greater son of the great David be a priest forever? And that is where the next phrase comes in, because he is not after the order of Aaron, he is after the order of Melchizedek. It's interesting, because when Melchizedek shows up in Genesis, there's only three verses about Melchizedek. And then you don't hear about Melchizedek again until you get to the Psalms. And then it all explodes, particularly in the New Testament. Melchizedek was, by name, king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. Melach, king. Zedek, righteousness. He was also called the king of peace, because he was the king of Jerusalem, place of peace. But what's also significant is that he's mentioned as being a priest of the Most High God, and he is the first one that we find in Genesis that is called a priest of the Most High God. And so here we have a kingly priest, not a king of Israel, but a king of presumably the Jebusites, who ruled Jerusalem at the time before David took it over. A Gentile king who's a priest. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. And that's part of what the author of Hebrews builds upon. Okay, but Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, brings out this bread and wine to Abraham, who has conquered some of the Gentile kings and gotten back his nephew, Lot, in addition to all of the people who were taken as slaves from Sodom, Gomorrah, and some other places before their destruction. Okay. So Jesus here doesn't serve a term as a priest, but he's going to serve forever as a priest. And he's going to forever be able to remove our guilt. He's not going to be replaced as our king, nor is he going to be replaced as our priest, because he has the power, as Hebrews says, of an everlasting life. And so as a priest, Jesus is going to remove our sin. Jesus is going to make intercession for us. In other words, the Father is going to put forth his Son as the only priest who will in fact address our sin problem, who is the means by which, now removed, relieved of our guilt, relieved of our shame, we then are able to freely offer ourselves in view of God's mercy to him as king, because of his priestly work, which transforms our hearts. If your heart is not wanting to freely worship the king, to freely serve the king, then perhaps your heart needs the priestly work of Jesus to cleanse it from its idolatry. The Father, through the Son, gives us new hearts that rejoice in the rule of Jesus and long to serve this king. And so we see that both the Father and the Son are mercifully disposed toward their people. We see a gracious rule towards his people, because he's also a priest who comes to relieve the guilt, relieve the shame that his people experience. And so saving faith is a faith that recognizes God's mercy in Jesus, the Son. But it's also a faith that receives Christ as his king and priest. And so Jesus is great David's greater son who reigns in mercy. Does Jesus' merciful reign eliminate justice? What are we to think about those who don't believe? That's a question that some people posed to Dane Ortlund in his book, because of his book. And Dane talks briefly about that in his book. But the point of Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, is for us as Christians to recognize that Jesus is kindly disposed towards us, even though we continue to sin. That's the purpose of his book. The purpose is not to talk about the righteous rule of God towards sinners. Well, here in verses 5 through 7, we had a picture of Jesus in his righteous wrath toward sinners. Not a subject we like to talk about, but a subject that is found in Scripture and therefore we must talk about. We must not try to blither away or ignore, somehow cover under the rug or something like that. But now we see in these verses that David is the one who is speaking. He is responding, I believe, in praise and joy at this oracle that he has seen, that he hears in heaven. He says, "The Lord," or God, "is at your right hand," and he's speaking to his master, or Adonai. He's speaking about or to Jesus. That can get a little confusing, can't it? Sorry about that. But he's echoing God's words with joy. He's confessing the fact that Jesus is seated at God's right hand. He's rejoicing in that reality that is going to take place. It's true, is basically what he is saying. And it is from there, from the right hand of God the Father, that Jesus will send out the Spirit to turn enemies into friends through the gospel. So one way in which the enemies, the nations, are subdued is by converting them. That is also spiritual warfare. Okay? People coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ is an aspect of spiritual warfare. And so they turn and join the side of Jesus. But he will also shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. That word shatter is used twice. He's also, in verse 6, going to shatter the chiefs over the wide earth. He's going to pulverize them. He's going to break them to pieces. There's no mercy for some. They'll be crushed in the day of his wrath because he still has wrath to pour out. Not towards his people, but towards his enemies. He's begun the defeat of his enemies on the cross because in Colossians 2 we see how he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him, meaning in Christ. There is good as done. There is good as defeated. But the victory has not been completed just yet. It continues, and it will continue until the day of his wrath. We see that his rule, while it is merciful towards his people, his rule is intolerant of his enemies, and he's going to execute judgment upon or among the nations. He is going to continue to engage in holy war. This will result in filling the nations with corpses. That's not a pretty picture. It's one of the unfortunate realities now of media and cable and satellites. We can see what's happening in places like Ukraine. We can see the bodies of people that have been killed by the Russians. We can see that. You can see the corpses piling up. Though Jesus is gentle and lowly towards his people, Jesus is not a wimp. Jesus does come, as we have this picture in Revelation, as a champion, a conquering champion upon his steed with Lord of Lords and King of Kings on his legs and a sword in his mouth. But I want to assure you that he is not capricious, like someone like, say, Vladimir Putin. He's righteous in his act of holy war. He's not self-serving in his act of holy war. He's putting down the enemies of God. He's not simply putting down people whose territory he wants. That's vastly different. Jesus is going to accomplish what Joshua never could. That's what Joshua was supposed to do. The Israelites were supposed to completely dispossess the Canaanites because their sin had reached its fullness and they were going to be judged by God through the Israelites. But what happened? Well, not all of them were removed, and they became a thorn in the side of the Israelites and led them into apostasy at various points in time. As you read the Old Testament, you see that. This king is going to accomplish his task. But we see that in the busyness of this task, this king is going to be refreshed. He will drink from the brook by the way. That's just the picture of while he's busy, he's able to pause by the brook, to drink, to be renewed in his strength. And therefore, the Lord will lift up his head, he will be exalted over the nations. And so Jesus is the David's greater son who does bring judgment. The world cannot be fixed by a mere man. It cannot be fixed by having a better philosophy. The world cannot be fixed by having a better ideology or a better system of government, a more perfect constitution, however you want to put it. The world can only be fixed by divine intervention. And David here sees the one that God has appointed to take charge of this task and to set right the world. David sees Jesus exalted as king, exalted as priest, to address the sin of his people and to destroy God's enemies. And so Palm Sunday has this meek and lowly Jesus entering into Jerusalem to take up his throne and to begin his reign, but it begins with his death, his priestly work to win back his people. And with that grace-bought people, he's going to put down the rebellion once and forever. So as we think about Psalm 110, as we think about its fulfillment that begins in Palm Sunday but continues now, where do you stand? It's easy for us sometimes to kid ourselves. Do we recognize Jesus as the priest who saves us? Do we also recognize him as the king that we serve? Or do we find ourselves aligning more than we want to admit with the kings of this world in rebellion against truth and grace? Is your heart captured by Jesus such that you willingly serve him? Or does your heart still resist him? Keep him at arm's length? That's the question that I cannot answer for you, but you must answer to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent a king, that you have sent a priest, and even though it's not talked about here, you sent a prophet to tell us about that king, to tell us about that priest, and Jesus is all three of these. And fulfilling the office of Messiah. So, Father, work by that mighty Spirit to apply the grace of Jesus to us so that we may more heartily and willingly serve him who has loved us and given himself for us. Work by your Spirit so that we would see the depths of his love and grow in our love for him. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen.